Going to go ahead and do a Mother's Day message this morning. This seems to be ringing just a little bit. I hear all the other mics, yeah. How many of you have a mother? Really, everybody in here. She doesn't have to be alive. You don't even have to have known her. But every single one of us have a mother at some point. The only one that could actually say he doesn't have a mother would be Adam. Because even Jesus had a mother. So Adam would be the only one that could say he didn't have a mother. Huh? Well, and Eve, yeah. Adam and Eve, that's true, yeah. But they both had a father. So we're going to be talking today about mothers and that the idea of a mother comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It comes from God. This is part of the issue that we have today. Man comes up with all sorts of ideas on how the family should look, right? And if you believe that the family was created by nature, just created by chance, then heck, you know, we can come up with any type of formulation we want, then can't we? But we know that's not true. We know God created Adam. God created Eve. God came up with the idea of the family. God came up with the idea of a mother. So if we look in Genesis 3:20, we see the first wife, the first mother. Oops. This doesn't seem to be. There we go. And man called his wife's name Eve. And here's why. Because she was the mother of all living. Think about that for just a second. Eve was the mother of all living. Everybody after her. Every person came originally from Eve. It's pretty amazing when you think about that. So, but he called her name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The first mother, Eve, is mother of all living, had much joy and went through many hardships and sufferings as well. Before the fall, being a mother was pure joy. But after the fall, it became a mix of joy and sadness. Being a mother today is that same mix of joy and sadness. You ask any mother today, and it is a mixture of joy and sadness to be a mother. That starts off right at the beginning, right? When you first have a baby. You have pain, you have suffering. My wife shared with me this week, and I can't even imagine. She was saying how much pain she was in. And she said the only pain she had been in up until this point that was as bad as what was happening this week was going through labor. I'm like, whoa. That has to be pretty intense. So she was measuring it up to that's the type of pain she felt on Wednesday. Many of you don't know, but Heather threw her back out on Wednesday, and we had to go to the emergency room, and it's still not fully recovered. So she's taking some stuff for that, and she's at home resting. But the pain that she had on Wednesday was on that level. You know, that's a pretty high bar, I think, probably to set on the pain there that was happening. But I know that, you know, the point there is that a mother starting out at the very beginning, a birth, especially if it is left without the drugs and all the different ways that they can, you know, lessen the pain today, a birth is very painful. However, and I watched my wife go through at least two births that had absolutely no drugs at all, okay, because there were some, midwives that didn't believe in doing it with any types of drugs, but they were really good at making, you know, at other ways of doing it. But I watched my wife go through that, and it would be, like, incredibly painful up until the point that baby came out. When that baby came out, everything turned to joy. And all the pain was worth it. All the suffering was worth it. That's how a mother brings a life into the world. But as you know, once you bring that life into the world, that's not the end of pain. There's ups and downs. There's struggles. There's trials. There's the constant fear that you're going to lose that baby. And a baby is always a baby, even no matter how old they get. They're still your baby. And there's that fear for a mother. And there's pain. And there's joy. It's a mixture. The process of childbirth is painful. Genesis 3:16, it says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Before sin entered into the world, this was not an issue. There was no need for, you know, the husband to rule over the wife or vice versa or any struggle there because there was no sin. What causes that struggle is sin. You know, what causes that struggle is, you know, a husband being maybe overbearing and saying, "Well, I'm in charge. You know, you need to submit to me." And we see that all throughout the world. I'm, you know, with believers, but many times with unbelievers too. You have whole religions that are that subject women in certain ways. In certain parts of Christianity, it does the same thing. It says here, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing." We don't know what it was before. It wasn't that painful, obviously. "And with pain you will give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So that happened after the fall. From what I've been told, the pain of childbearing is worth it for the joy of holding the baby in your arms. Definitely at least 6 times by my wife. She's told me that. It's worth it. When she's going through it, she doesn't necessarily think so. You know, I had one time where, I think it was with the first one. That was her hardest one. And she grabbed a hold of me at one point during the pregnancy and said, "You did this to me!" So, anyways, I didn't know if we were going to make it through that one or not. But we did, and once Tirza came into the world, all of that was forgotten, you know, and then it was all worth it. Mothers usually, the heart of a mother, let's talk a little bit about the heart of a mother. Usually, not in every case, I know there's exceptions, but usually, mothers usually want the best for their children. And mothers can be very ambitious in their drive to see their children succeed. Okay? And their ambition is not typically selfish like that of some fathers. I said some fathers. But truly focused on the success of their children. I know we're talking generalizations here. But generally, when the mother is ambitious, it's about seeing her children succeed. If you've noticed this. When the father is ambitious, many times it's about seeing himself succeed or maybe seeing his children make him look good. Have you ever noticed that? You know, I know that just from experience and just from my own emotions and feelings on things, you know, fathers are usually more concerned with our own success. Now, we say it's to support our family, and it's true. We have that desire. We want to support our family. But even when it comes to our kids, it's usually, how are they making me look? Are they doing good? Is that a good reflection back on me? That's not all bad. I'm not saying that's all bad. Because our Heavenly Father is the same way, right? We need to be doing the right thing because that reflects on Him. We're His children. So I'm not saying that is all bad, but it can be selfish. It can be with a selfish motivation. Where you find with a mother, it's almost always about the children. It's almost always about the children. Are they doing well? Are they okay? Not in every case, but in many cases. Are they okay? And that's why you find that even in those situations where a child does something that everybody else turns their back on them for, the mother is still there with them. The mother is still loving them. The mother is still supporting them. She may not be supporting what they did, but she's supporting them. And if your mother turns her back on you, well, That's maybe an indication that maybe whatever happened was really, really, really bad. Because usually mothers, even when there's something bad that their child does, that love is still there, that connection is still there. When Rebecca, because of her desire to see Jacob receive the blessing, manipulated her son and deceived her husband. Remember Rebecca. She had a desire to see Jacob receive the blessing. That was the one that she favored, one that she wanted to receive the blessing. So what did she do? She manipulated her son and deceived her husband to make that happen, that ambition. But that ambition was for Jacob's good, not necessarily for hers. It was for Jacob. In 1 Kings, this talks a little bit about the power of a mother. In 1 Kings 2, 13 through 22, we see Adonijah trying to manipulate Solomon into forfeiting his right to the throne by convincing Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, to ask Solomon to give him Abishag, the Shulamite, as his wife. So in this case, Adonijah, for his own ambition to get to advance himself, is using who? Solomon's mother. Smart guy. If I can get his mother to convince him to do this, then, you know, if his mother goes and talks to him, maybe he'll give in. And then maybe I'll be able to advance. Well, Solomon caught on to it. He didn't. Well, he's not the wisest man who ever lived for nothing, you know. But he caught on to it, and it didn't work out. But it was a good play, right? Because mothers are very convincing. Mothers are very convincing. We have all, you know, I laugh about this because my mother, it doesn't matter what I'm doing in my office. Doesn't matter who I'm talking to or on the phone or whatever. If she shows up, she knocks on the door, she comes right in. I'll be like, Mom, I'm on the phone. I know, it's just a minute. It's just a minute. It's okay. It's, you know, okay. So I warn people ahead of time. If my mom shows up, she's probably just going to walk in. You know, but that's my mom. It's, you know, it's allowed because it's my mom. What am I going to say? You know, and she knows this. She knows this. So mothers have a lot of sway over their children, and that never ends. That never ends until, well, it sometimes doesn't end even after they go to be with the Lord. Sometimes that sway is still there. Well, what would my mother have said in this case? You know, you still remember that connection. And those are good things. In 1 Samuel 2, we have the outcome, example of the outcome of a mother's love and good ambition when directed by faith in God towards her children. A mother's ambition can also be godly and should be godly. And so we see with Hannah, she had ambition not just to have children, but once she had children, that those children would serve the Lord. And God blessed her. It says in Samuel 2, 18 through 21, it says, But Samuel was ministering before the Lord. He was a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year, his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah, that's Samuel's dad, and his wife, saying, May the Lord give you children by this woman, to take the place of the one that she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. And she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So here we have a mother who desires to have a child. Once she gets that child, she takes him and offers him to the Lord. Gives him to the Lord for the Lord's service. The Lord saw that sacrifice. The Lord approved of what she had done and blessed her with 5 more children, boys and girls. A mother's influence. A mother has a lot of influence, right? Well, one that I don't think I put in here was Jesus' mother. Mary. Miriam, whatever you want to call her. I know that some religions or religious branches, what's the word for it? Deify her, make her, you know, equal to Yeshua, stuff like that. Obviously, from this story, I'm going to tell you that's not true. Mary, though, was a good Jewish mom. And when Yeshua was in Canaan of Galilee, okay, do you remember before he had done anything, he had just started his ministry. He had just been, John had just baptized him not too long before this. And so him and his disciples were visiting Canaan, and there was a wedding party going on, a celebration. And they ran out of wine. And all the Baptist people, well, good for them. No, I'm just playing. But they run out of wine. That's a horrible thing to do at a wedding party. You don't want to run out of wine. And so Yeshua's mother goes and talks to him. And she says, Yeshua, they've run out of wine. Do something about it. Come on, do something. I know you can. You're the Messiah. This is a lot of faith here, though. Think about it for just a second. He hadn't done any miracles yet. And she's already saying, you can do something about them running out of wine. What was she expecting? Obviously, she already believed that the Messiah was more than just a man. Think about it. So she's telling Yeshua to do something about it. And Yeshua's response first to his mother is, Mother, my time has not yet come. Does that chase her away? No. No, not at all. Yeah, whatever, Yeshua, your time has not come. Do something about it already. I know you can. This is a Jewish mom. That does not push them away at all. It makes them more aggressive. Okay? So what does she do? She goes to the guy who's in charge of the wedding and say, do whatever he tells you to do. What's Yeshua going to do now? He's got to do something, right? Do you see the manipulation going on here? She goes to the guy, do whatever he tells you to do. Yeshua's like, oy vey. Mother, what did I just tell you? So what does he do? He tells him what to do. He tells him what to do. Yes. Yeshua respected his mother. Yeshua honored his father and mother. So his mother had put him in a situation where he had to do something because of her faith. Ah, there's a key. Her faith in Yeshua was that he could do something about this lack of wine. And so he does. He tells him to take a big thing of water, you know, all the things that were full of water. And he says, now go serve that to the guy in charge of the feast. Okay. You know, there, he didn't wave his hand over it, do anything weird. He didn't even say anything other than to tell them, fill these jugs with water and go serve it to the guy in charge of the feast. And remember what happens. The guy in charge of the wedding feast takes a sampling of this stuff and goes, why did you save the best stuff for last? Usually when you have a wedding feast, you serve the best stuff first. You've been saving the best stuff to last. Now, let me tell you one thing right up front. That was not grape juice. Think about it for just a second. This guy would not be sitting there going, wow, this is the best grape juice I've ever tasted. Why did you save this for last? No. This was some good wine. This was some very aged, nice stuff. Yeshua knows his wines, okay? All right? Don't tell me it was grape juice. I've heard Baptist pastors trying to explain how this was grape juice. I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. No. Good stuff. I always tell people this. It was so good, it was aged from before the foundation of the world. That was some good wine. But here's my point. It all started with Yeshua's mother going, do something about it. Yeshua, I know you can. And he did. Yeshua respected his mother. Mothers have really big influence. can even get God to do miracles. Pretty good, huh? So, we find most often that when a mother's heart is trusting in the Lord, they train their child to follow the Lord and listen to him. They may not always be obedient, the children, but they are more likely to return to the Lord. If you have a mother who is a godly mother, she trains her children, not just with her words, but with her actions. She trains her children to trust God, to follow God. And although they may not always be obedient to that, just like it says in Scripture, when they are old, they will return. They will remember. What does that mean? Really old? Like, you know, I'm not going to put out an age because, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. Fine. I don't think anybody here is 120, right? Okay. Really old, like 120? No. When they're old enough to get it, they'll return. They'll return to the Lord if they've been trained. And a godly mother trains her children. Yes, that is a responsibility of a godly father, and we should be doing that as fathers. But a godly mother trains her children. There's things I remember in my growing up. Times when I watched my mother in action, and I can look back to that and go, that's integrity. That is love. That is following the Lord. That is one thing I can definitely say about my mother is she is very tenacious about her trust in the Lord and following the Lord. And it just happens with her. I don't understand it. There's no issue that I've ever seen. Now, I'm sure she struggled with it, but I've never seen an issue with faithfulness. Faithfulness to my dad or faithfulness to the Lord. I've never seen that in my mother. She's always been faithful. Blows me away. I'm not that faithful. I struggle with faithfulness. My mother, just every day walking with the Lord, faithfulness that I've seen. She has modeled that. And if I ever say, oh, is there anybody that's, I can look at my mother. She's faithful. She's faithful to God. She's faithful as a mother to me and my brother. She's faithful to my dad. And so that's one of the things that we see many times, that godly mothers show their children what it means to be faithful, what it means to trust. A mother's love is one of the most enduring and precious things that we can experience. There are times when me and my dad were totally on the outs for one reason or another. Sometimes it was my fault. Sometimes it was probably his fault. Whatever. Didn't matter. Never changed my relationship with my mother. It wasn't affected. How she could love him and be okay with that and also love me at the same time and work both of that out, I don't know. But she was able to. She was able to. Once again, the love of a mother is enduring. It's the most enduring and precious things that we can experience outside of the love of God for us as well. Having a mother's love can provide confidence and assurance to face some of life's hardest moments. Because as children, when we go through struggles, we know that we have that link. We have the love of our mother. And that helps us understand the love of our Heavenly Father, God. If that's been severed and that's been broken, it affects confidence. And I know for everybody here, you don't have that connection maybe with your mother. Maybe you have kids that don't have that connection with their mother. And so it is going to take God working by the power of His Holy Spirit to heal some of that. But He can, and He will. But we also need to recognize that that is one of the things that a mother should be doing, is showing that type of love, because it builds confidence and assurance to go through struggles and trials for the children. A mother's faith and love can even cause God to raise the dead. In 2 Kings 4, 18 through 37, we have the story of a faithful mother, a widow, who, because of her faith and her love, actually, there's another one that she was married, but I think the one in 2 Kings 4 is actually a widow. And because of her love, God blessed her. She called on Elijah. Elijah came, and her children were raised from the dead. That was her faith in God and her love for her children. God is concerned with all women, and they have a special place in his heart. Even those who have never had children, if you're a woman here and you've never had children, you still have a special place in his heart. And I believe women have a special calling from God that they have from the very beginning, the moment he created them. In fact, I know they do. How do I know that? Because it says it in Scripture. It says it in Scripture. But notice what he even does with the women without children. It says he settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Psalms 113:9. What does this mean? Well, if you as a mother, even if you have no children, trust God as a woman, even if you have no children, if you trust God, either God will answer that prayer like he did for Hannah, or he will surround you with people, kids, young people, whatever, who need a mother. And you will become a mother for them as you trust God, because he knows that yearning that every woman has, and he knows your needs. But furthermore, the calling that he's put on your life, the calling that pretty much every woman has, is in some way to be a mother. May not be, you know, actually your own children, but to love those who are without mothers. That's part of the calling within the body of Messiah, especially. And to love those who maybe don't feel that kind of love anymore. Maybe they've never experienced that love for one reason or another. But God has called, there's something that a woman can do that a man just cannot do. There's a love that a woman can share that a man just cannot share. No matter how compassionate I may try to be, I don't meet that need completely. And, you know, my wife and I, you know, we see this when we interact with somebody. I watched this one time, young man from that we used to work with in Magalia. And he had blown it. He knew he had. And that particular day, God just put it on my wife's heart to give him whatever it was he needed. And we did not know what he was going to do with it. It was a matter of trust. You know, he needed some money, and he could have gone out and spent it on whatever. But God put it on my wife to give, money that we didn't have. We didn't have extra money, but God put it on her heart to go and give it to this young man. And when she went to do it, I had been talking to him in his mind. He was hearing the truth. He was hearing the word. But that act of trust and love that my wife showed just completely broke him down. And he began to weep and weep and weep and weep, and she was hugging him. And that's what he needed at that particular time. I couldn't have done that. She broke right through the barriers and the protective walls and all the stuff and was able to minister to him in a way that I could never do. With trust and with love. And that is what I'm talking about. In the body, God has fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, and we need to be ministering to each other with the power and the love and the calling that God has given us. And you as ladies, you have a special calling that us men can't fill. We can't do it. You are very necessary in the body. You have a special calling, and your calling is just as important as ours. It may not be up front. Those are different callings. It may not be spiritual leader in the home, spiritual leader in the church. You know, we make a big deal about that, don't we? But the reality is, that's just a responsibility. It's a calling. It's not better. It's a calling. And that's how we have to understand it. If I don't fulfill the responsibility God has given me, then I am going to be in trouble. I don't take the spiritual leadership because I demand to be in charge over my wife and she needs to submit to me, blah, blah, blah. No, it's because God has given me that responsibility. And so I have to do what he's told me to do. If we understood it that way, we wouldn't get offended by it. God has set up certain responsibilities and authorities for both men and for women. And when we go past that with the wrong attitude, now I believe God has called some women to places of authority, but in every situation where I see that, even in Scripture, the men weren't doing it. The men had said, we're not going to do it. We'll let the woman do it. They weren't taking their responsibility. You can name them. The only one that may not fit with that would be Esther. That'd be about the only one. And notice what she was doing. Becoming a queen under the authority of the king. And God used that. Deborah, though, is a very good example of men not stepping up into leadership. And because they didn't step up into leadership, God said, fine. I don't have a problem. I'll use a woman if you guys don't want to take the responsibility. But what we have to understand is God does not look at the calling that he has given the woman to be any less than the calling he has given the man. It is just as important and just as essential. But what did he say about the fall? Ever since the fall, the desire of the woman has been for the man. If you really look at what that says, it means the desire of the woman has been to take the place of the man. Ever since the fall. And that began this tension. That began this tension between women and men. And what happens and what should happen with the Lord is we need to let all that go away. Remember what it says? There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free when it comes to Yeshua, right? Okay? However, what does that mean? That doesn't mean that those positions or those differences go away. I have not become a woman since I believed in Yeshua. I'm still a man. I'm still a Jew. But here's the difference. I am not more righteous as a Jewish man than a woman who also believes in Yeshua. I'm not more righteous than a Jewish man than a Gentile woman who believes in Yeshua. That's what he's saying. When it comes to righteousness, we're on the same plane by the blood of Yeshua. Our callings have not gone away. I still have a calling as a Jew, as a man. I still have a calling to be responsible, spiritually responsible. That hasn't changed. But I'm not more acceptable. What does that mean? See, we're out of touch today because we don't have certain things. We don't have a temple that has separated courts today. They did back then. They had a temple that you had the Holy of Holies that only the priest could go in, and only once a year. Nobody else, not even if you were a Jewish male, you couldn't go in there. Okay, you would defile it early on. You would have been destroyed, removed, gone, like Aaron's sons who went in the improper way. They were qualified, but they didn't go in like God told them to go in, and they offered strange fire, and God consumed them. See, what we need to remember is there used to be these separations. There was the place that only the priest could go into, only the high priest. There was a place that only priests could go into. Then there was a place only Jewish men could worship. The women couldn't. Jewish or not, they couldn't. There was a place outside of that, a court of the women. Outside of that were your converts to Judaism who were not Jewish and were not included yet with everyone else. There was called the court of the Gentiles. There was all these levels of separation. What Yeshua has done is he's done away with all of that. And now you and I, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, can come right into not just the holy place, but into the very throne room of God the Father by the blood of Yeshua, into the holy of holies. You and I have that type of access. Each one of us, individually, we need to understand how incredible that is. But furthermore, we also are called to be priests and kings, to fellowship and minister in that place before the Lord. How do we do that? Well, the only way you and I can really do that today is by spending time in God's presence, by praying. That's the only way we can minister in that way today. We can minister in the congregation. That's not the same. But ministering before God the Father, by coming to him, lifting our request up to him, listening to what he says to us, listening to what he tells us through his word. That's what you and I need to be doing, because we are called to be priests to minister before him. We are a royal priesthood. We get to rule and reign with him one of these days too. Male and female, we get to rule and reign with him. But there are different callings that God has given each one of us. And we need to be faithful to do those things that he has called us to do. Because if I say, I'll pick on the men for a few minutes. If I as a man decide, you know what, there's women here that do this way better than I can do it. So I'm just going to let them do it. I'm going to sit back and let them do it. I mean, I can tell you most things my wife is better than I am. She's a better talker. She's a better writer. She's better in pretty much everything. Okay? But that doesn't mean she's supposed to be the spiritual leader of the home. God's called me to be that. Just because somebody is more qualified does not change the calling. Very good example. The high priest. Aaron. Just because someone else might have been more qualified doesn't mean Aaron could just say, well, okay, why don't you do it today? They would go in and get consumed. He was the one that was called. And you know what? If God calls you, he will give you what you need to accomplish what he's called you to do. This is very important for us to understand. The most qualified are not always the best person to do it because, well, and I'm not talking about the women, I'm talking about men, once again. Men who think they're the most qualified, usually pride comes with that, right? If you think you're the most qualified, doesn't make you the most qualified from God's perspective. The most qualified, look at Moses. I stutter. Yeah, but I've called you. You're the one that I have ordained and anointed to go and free your people. But God, I'm not the best talker. I freeze up in front of people. Yes, but that's not the point. I called you. You have been called. And so we have to do our calling. Moses probably could have picked a whole bunch of other people that were better at it than him. But God had called him. He even tried to get Aaron. Finally, God conceded. He was getting annoyed by that time, and he said, fine, your brother will go with you, but you're still the one I've called. You will be my voice, my mouthpiece. We need to understand, God's calling is what we need to act in, not in our ability, not in how good we are or how good somebody else is. That's the world's way of deciding things, isn't it? The world says, oh, who's the best qualified? Let's put them in charge. God says, who's the most trusting? Who's the one that will humble themselves the most? Who's the one that will rely on me? That's the one that needs to be in that place. And furthermore, He's called, there's an order that he has set up. And when we usurp that order, we create problems. If we follow that order, everyone gets blessed. Everyone gets blessed. God describes his love for his people Israel as surpassing the love of a mother. In Isaiah 49, 13 through 16. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. His response, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Who's the replacement theology person that hasn't read this in the church today? That thinks that somehow God has said, well, Israel, I've decided to reject them now, and now I'm going to go with these other people, the church. They're now the new ones engraved on my hand. And you hear this even spoken in churches. You hear this passage used to say God has engraved you on his hand. Well, he has. You know how? Because when you became a believer in Yeshua, you became part of Israel. So you are graven on his hand. But you don't replace them. Gentile believers do not replace Jewish people when they become a believer in Yeshua. They get grafted in. They become part of Israel. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just as good. It's not second class. It's first class. You're totally part of. But you don't replace. You become part of. And God is saying in this passage, Israel, Jewish people, I'm never going to forget you. It may seem like it because of the struggles and the trials that you go through, but you're engraven on my hand. I'm not going to forget you. And I'm going to call you back to myself. And look, and we see that happening today big time. God is calling his people back to himself. And it's a beautiful thing. Anybody have a car alarm that might be going off? Okay, guess not. It stopped. Okay. So it's a wonderful thing what God has done. And he says, I will not forget my people. I will not forget you. I won't forget you, God is saying. Look right here, see? There's no way I can. Every time I look at my hand, you're right there. Every time. The Lord brings comfort in the absence of a mother. See, that's the thing that's so awesome, is God, who created the idea of a mother, okay, compares his love to the love of a mother. Notice he doesn't say that about the father, does he? Now, don't get me wrong. As a father, I love my children. I would die to protect my children. I would give my life to protect my children. However, he compares his love to being greater than that of a mother. Because God knows the calling that he's given the mother. He knows how deep that connection and that love really is. And that's how God sees his love for you and me. It's so enduring, unconditional, so connected. We're the only ones that can get ourselves out of that, right? Think about that for a second. There are some mothers that love their children so much that the only way the children could possibly get away from that is to reject their mother. They would have to reject their mother. They would have to push their mother away, because that mother is going to find a way to show love to their child no matter what. She's always there. She's always willing. But there are some children that push away their mother. We have to understand that about God. That's his type of love. Every single time, he's always there. He's always there. He's always waiting. It's that type of love. It's that type of love that will pursue us wherever we go. And this is the thing. You have to consciously reject that type of love and push it away. And that is why those who reject God's love will be held accountable one of these days because they have consciously, over and over again, rejected and pushed away his love. Chose not to see it. Chose instead to dwell on the bad things instead of anything good that might be happening. Whatever the reason, they've rejected that love that is even stronger than a mother. God's heart for every single one of us is that we come into that relationship of love with him. And just as he created the father, he has also created the mother. And both the father and the mother together, that's why when God says, when God puts a man and a woman together, husband and wife, he says they're one flesh. Because the husband and the wife together represent the authority of God. When one of those are missing, it's harder for children to get that relationship with God. Have you ever noticed that? It's harder. They can still get it, but it's harder. It's harder to relate. Whether it be the father that's missing or the father that's abusive or whatever, or a mother who rejects her child. I mean, that's so difficult. My brother is from my dad's first marriage, and he experienced that type of rejection from his mother. And he still, to this day, struggles. Because she left and when he was three and never came back. And even though he sought and tried to find her and has connected with some of her relatives, she won't talk to him. Left when he was three. I can't understand that. Because my mother, I never even could imagine her doing something like that. And my mother became his mother, the only mother that he calls a mom. And yet there's still, in the back of his heart, in the back of his mind, there's still that rejection. That's the power in a mother. That's the power of love, but the damage that can also be done when there's rejection. The Lord brings comfort in the absence of a mother. For those who may not have a mother, the Lord becomes that for you, or will provide others to fill that void if we choose to trust him. And that's the thing. Any pain, any hurt, any separation, any suffering can be healed. But we have to choose to let him do that. We have to choose not to become a victim. You know, we live in a day of victim mentality. And all of us could find something in our life that if we chose to latch onto it, we could say we were victims. And we could use that as an excuse, couldn't we? And some of us have. But the Lord wants to free us from that. He doesn't want us to walk around as victims. He wants us to walk around in victory. The victory he has given us. He wants us to walk around knowing that we are his children. And even if everyone else, every physical mother, father, family member, whatever, rejected us, we're still his. And you know what God longs for? He longs for those of us that will say, that's enough. That's good enough. If I'm accepted by God, that's good enough. Think about that for a second. Haven't you ever tried to love somebody, but your love just isn't good enough? They need the love of everyone else? And how hard that is? What is my love, chopped liver? But we do that to God all the time. Well, God, I know you love me, but they still don't. Poor me. Why isn't God's love good enough? It is good enough. His love fulfills everything. Everything you and I ever wanted, needed, he is the fulfillment. And you know what? When you begin to walk in his love, all of a sudden, all those other people start to love you. People start to change their attitude towards you. And God blesses even in all those areas. Why is that? Why is that? Well, because guess what they're seeing now? They're seeing God. They're seeing Jesus. They're seeing Yeshua in you. And people are attracted to Yeshua. And so one of the key ideas is if we can ever accept God's love for us, if we can ever say, God, that's enough that you love me, even if everyone else denies me and rejects me, your love for me is okay. You know what happens at that point? You get confidence. You get power. You start to walk with joy. And all of a sudden, all these people that might have rejected you before are kind of like, whoa, they're pretty cool. And all of a sudden, you become loved by God and by everyone else because you're loving. See, that's the thing. That's the key. Because God's love is now coming out of you instead of rejection. See, when you feel rejected, you want to reject, don't you? If I feel rejected, I want to reject. It's just a natural thing. And sometimes, because I'm afraid of being rejected, I reject first. I'm going to reject you before you even get the chance to reject me. I'm going to turn you away before you can even hurt me. But see, when you accept God's love, and that's okay and that's enough, then you don't have those barriers anymore. You're not trying to protect yourself anymore, because who needs protection? You have God. Say whatever you want. I don't care. Pour it on. I know he loves me. That's enough. That's good enough. I have him. And nothing you can say, no rejection, no whatever, is going to hurt me. It'll hurt. But guess where all that hurt's going? Straight to the Lord. And the Lord goes, don't worry about that. That's not from me. Oh, so my love with you, yeah, this is still good. Then move forward. See what I'm saying? We have that confidence. And that's what people see. They see confidence. Without that, we're going around going, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, did I hurt you? I'm sorry. Oh, did I hurt you? I don't want anybody to hate me. No hating. With the confidence, we don't care. You can hate me all you want, but I'm going to love you back. I'm going to love you. Well, how could you love me when I've hated you so much? Because of God, because he loves me, and he loves you. He loves you. And so I'm going to love you because he loves you. That's the only reason I need. I don't need any other reason. Not because you're nice or because of this, but because God loves you. That's enough. Once we know he loves us, that's why it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Once you understand God's love for yourself, here's the hardest part. I don't know how we got off on this, but we're going there. Here's the hardest part. Loving yourself. That's even harder than loving other people sometimes. Why? Because I know everything about me that everybody else doesn't know, and if they knew it, they wouldn't love me anymore. But there's somebody else in that equation, isn't there? God knows everything about me, even the stuff I forgot about, and he still loves me. Then I can love myself. Then I can love you. It's really rather simple. If we accept his love for us, and that's seen, back on track here, by our mothers. Our mothers have that type of love. Because for most of us as kids, my mom knows more about me than pretty much anybody else in the world other than my wife. It's probably my wife might be surpassing it by now because we've been together as long as we have. But my mother, before that, knew everything about me and still loved me. That's a connection. Once I get that, I go, whoa, okay, that's that kind of love that God's talking about. Only God says he surpasses that. Wow, that's pretty cool. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me, Psalms 27:10. Mothers should be honored. Not worshipped, not praised, but honored. Mothers should be honored. Many men and women have not been worthy of the mothers who bore them. Many. I consider myself one of those. I'm not worthy of the mom that bore me. There is only one mother that we know for sure was not worthy of her son. Yet she was the most favored and blessed mother of all. And that is Miriam. She's the only mother that's ever lived that was definitely not worthy of her son. And yet she was the most blessed and most favored. She is not deity. She was good. She was a Jewish mom. She was a good mother, but she's not perfect. Yet she provided the humanity, the human part of our Messiah. She gave him his humanness. And for that, she should be honored. Not worshipped, but honored. Nothing wrong with that. You know, we go way over the top, don't we? We either revere Mary, woo, Mary's so wonderful. You know what I'm talking about, the Catholics. Or the other side. Well, Mary's just Mary. Because we're trying to deal with the Catholics way over here. No. Somewhere in the middle is good. She's a good woman. God chose this woman to make his appearance on earth. That's pretty awesome. But she wasn't perfect. But she should be honored as a faithful woman, as a woman that did what God told her to do, even when it didn't make sense, as a woman who trusted God, who had faith in her son that he was who God said he was. And all of that should be honored. And she is a good example for all mothers. She's a good example. So there's only one mother that we know for sure was not worthy of her son, yet she was the most favored and blessed mother of all. And she even says that about herself in her prayer. If certain people ever paid attention to that, they would realize she's not claiming any type of divinity. She's saying, I don't deserve this. This is totally awesome. I'm the most favored woman who has ever lived because God chose me to the Messiah to come through me and for him to be born through me. He chose me, and that's pretty awesome. Although mothers should be honored, they are not to be worshipped, as is the practice in some forms of Catholicism. Notice I said some forms. I don't think all Catholicism does this. In fact, I know it doesn't. Who put Mary on the same level as Yeshua? Some forms do that. Or in the ancient pagan practice and worship of the fertility goddess. Or the neo-pagan Wiccan worship of the threefold goddess. Yeah, it's a resurgence, especially here in the United States. Wiccan, so-called white witchcraft, there is no white witchcraft. It's all dark magic. It's all of Satan. There is no place in Scripture where witchcraft is at all condoned. But there is groups of people even up here that practice this worship of a threefold goddess. A maiden, a mother, and a crone. And they worship this threefold goddess. And they usurp one of their main things. They have no need for men other than to have babies. Kind of like a black widow thing. You know, that eats the black widow, you know, just uses the male to have babies and then she eats him. Yeah. Very similar attitude. Once again, this is where what happens within the human race, what happens with us is we do these things. We get off track. We either are way over here or we're way over there sometimes. We start to worship the ones giving us life instead of the one who gave all life, the life giver, the one who made it possible. Mothers have a very special place. Women have a very special place in God's plan. but they don't usurp his plan for men, and they don't usurp his plan, period. They're not to be worshipped, just like man is not to be worshipped. The only man that is deserving of worship is the man who is also God, and that is Yeshua. That's it. That's it. This is what Mary says in Luke 1. And Miriam said, "My soul glorifies the Lord." If she is deity, she would be having to glorify herself, wouldn't she? But she's not. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." This was her prayer, thanking God for the privilege, of carrying the Messiah and carrying the Son of God. And we see here that the mother, one of the plans, God's plan for the mother, is a plan for our redemption. He chooses to use the mother to bring redemption. Only God could think this up. God chose to use a mother in his plan for our redemption. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking to the snake, the serpent, "and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head." It says that the offspring is going to be a man. "But he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So God uses the mother, uses the woman to bring an end to the power and the authority of Satan to crush the head of the serpent. That is a pretty awesome calling. And you know what? That calling isn't over with. That calling is not over with. The main part of it, bringing the Messiah and all of that, has been done and worked through Mary. But the calling of all women, I believe, is to have this effect in your family, in your church, in your community, to be used by God, that your offspring, the ones that you, that God gives you to bring into the world, will crush the works of Satan. Think about that for a second. A godly mother trains her offspring to do what? To bring the kingdom of God and to crush the works of the enemy. We're being trained. And I can say, my mother trained me to do that. My mother is the one that when I was struggling with temptation and sin and the things that I was willing to share with her, which she would say, "Don't give up. Don't give up. You surrender, you ask forgiveness, and you get back up and you start fighting. You get angry at the enemy, crushing the head of the serpent in my life." See, that calling is across the board. We see it physically with Yeshua coming into the world, but that is the continued calling of every woman and every mother to say, you trust God, you continue to follow him, and you become a warrior for him. You go out and fight for the Lord. And giving your offspring that confidence to be able to do that. That's an awesome calling. That's an awesome calling. Revelation 12, it talks about this redemption and the cosmic battle that rages around it. Revelation 12, a lot of weird ideas about it, but it's very simple, really, when you look at it. two things about it that I want to bring out real quick, and then we'll be done. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 12, please. A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, the imagery there is the same thing that Jacob saw, remember? He saw 11 stars, well, in this case it would be 12 because it's the whole, all of Israel, and he saw the sun and the moon. Okay? Saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars, and they bowed down to him. He was the 12th star. Okay? So in this case, we have 12 stars on her head. Who does this woman represent? Well, aside from representing women in general that are going to crush the head of the serpent, she also represents Israel, the Jewish people. That's who she represents. And it becomes clearer as we go along. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars of heaven out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Satan, third of the host of heaven that followed him, the demonic spirits. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. What did we see Satan trying to do? From the very beginning, when Jesus was born, he was trying to kill him. He was trying to wipe him out, trying to stop God's plan. She gave birth to a son, a male child, in case you were wondering, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is the Messiah. This is a messianic promise that he will rule the nations with a scepter, a rod of iron. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. He did his work. He suffered for us. He was caught up to God the Father. Untouched. He can't be touched anymore. He was raised from the dead, new glorious body, okay? So what happens? So it says, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole earth astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now have come the salvation and power in the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah, his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Satan was kicked out. No longer is he up there able to accuse us. What does he do now? He accuses us down here, doesn't he? Demonic spirits, they whisper all the time, you know, accusations and stuff. We don't have to listen to them. He's not up there. He can't accuse up there anymore. He has no authority in heaven. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because of the devil has gone down to you. He has filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. So he gets kicked out of heaven. Now he's filled with fury. So what does he do? Watch this. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He went after the Jews. He went after Israel. He pursued them everywhere that they went. Okay? The woman was, okay, so before this happened, just think about that for just a second. Think about what has happened for the last 2,000 years. Everywhere the Jews have gone, they have been persecuted. They have been attacked. They have been killed. Holocaust after Holocaust after Holocaust. No other people has been attacked this way. You look it up. Look through history. The last 2,000 years, just the last 1,000 years, I had 8 pages, really fine print, of pogroms and Holocausts that have happened to Jewish people all around the world. You look up any other people, you won't find that. They would get attacked every now and then and maybe persecuted, but not like that. Why? Because Satan was after them, is still after them. But here's the thing. God does something, doesn't he? The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time. So she's given a place of refuge in the desert. Right now, Israel is a place of refuge for the Jewish people. Yeah, they're still being attacked by missiles and stuff, but they're not being killed in the land of Israel because they're Jewish. They have a place of refuge. So look what happens. It says right here, out of the serpent's reach. He can't quite get to them like he used to be able to. God has done this. Not the UN. Not Israel's power and ability to defend itself. Not the United States. God has done this. God is providing that place of refuge. Oh, he might be using all these other people, but he's providing it. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river and the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Who is that? Believers. Those who have to, and it says who it is. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Yeshua. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. So he can't get to the Jews anymore, so he turns his fury on believers. Who are what? The rest of her offspring. They're attached. They're part of Israel. But they're now his target. We as believers are his target now because he can't reach the Jews like he used to be. And what do we see happening all around the world today? That's right. Believers, Christians being killed all around the world because of his fury. And he's turning it against believers now. Right there, you find the whole story of redemption and also the battle that's going on, the cosmic battle that continues to rage. Finally, mothers are a blessing. What a blessing our mothers are and will always be. Proverbs 31, 28 through 31 says this. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. So, Lord, we thank you for our mothers. We thank you for godly mothers who are trusting you. Lord, we thank you for the generation that the godly mothers have raised. And Lord, I pray that this generation will be the generation, Lord, to understand that you have still given us a responsibility. Just as you have crushed the head of the serpent, we continue, Lord, to be called to crush the works of Satan, the works of the devil, by the power of your Holy Spirit, by your power. And so, Lord, I pray that you will empower this generation, that you will cause there to be more godly mothers who serve you, who follow you, and who will train their children to serve you and to follow you. And I thank you. And I thank you for my wife. I thank you for her training of my children, of our children. Lord, I thank you for my mother who taught me and trained me. I thank you for my mother-in-law who trained my wife and her brother. Lord, I thank you for our mothers. And I pray that you will bless them, fill their hearts with your joy, and Lord, just give them a clear sense of the calling that you have for them and how important that is. And once again, we thank you and we pray